heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open, and I will strike when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. There ends our reading of God's word. Let us look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, we again thank you that you've given us the scriptures. And we do confess that there are things in them difficult for us to understand. So we pray, grant us illumination by your Holy Spirit. Grant us wisdom, that we would be encouraged and built up in our faith, and that we would continue to look to you and find in you our security, our strength, and our hope for this life and the next. Father, we thank you that you do not abandon your people, that you who watch over Israel never slumber nor sleep, so that we can be confident that whether we go in or out, whether we lie down or rise up, your eyes are upon us. And so we pray, may our faith continue to look up to you. May our hearts be strengthened by your word and by the Holy Spirit, that we would be fit to serve you in our own generation, that we would do so joyfully and faithfully in a way that will bring the most glory, honor, and praise to your name. We ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, as I said, we've come to the last of the sections, or the second to last section of Zechariah's prophecy. It is his burden of the Lord. This time, you'll notice, unlike chapter 9, which began the first one, the burden of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place, and so on and so forth. It seems that the first oracle, the first burden that was laid on Zechariah was to speak against the nations surrounding God's nation, Judah and Israel. And now, the burden of the Lord, we are told here, concerns Israel. That doesn't mean that they're mutually exclusive. There was nothing for Israel in the previous oracle that we looked at, or that this one won't have anything for the nations around Jerusalem either. We see that, in fact, it does. But you will remember that before the burden of the Lord was laid on Zechariah to encourage the people returning from exile, that though they were small and insignificant, yet God would protect them. And that certainly is the theme that we've come across again here in the beginning of chapter 12. But you will remember there were startling glimpses of the coming Messiah. And as we ended that last chapter, chapter 11, we saw that very clearly was portrayed for us the rejection of the Lord's anointed. We know that that took place in the first century when Jesus was in Jerusalem. And though the people heard him, saw him, they rejected him and they refused to acknowledge him as the one whom the Lord had sent. They sold him out. It wasn't just Judas, but those who cried out on that final and fateful day, Crucify him, crucify him. They all were involved in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they didn't get the 30 pieces of silver, yet they cried out for his blood and for his death. Well, now we begin in chapter 12. The burden of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. God reveals himself to his people not simply as the redeemer of his people, the one who protects and guards them, but the one who created them. And this is to give us comfort and assurance and hope. Why? Well, because God, who is able to speak and all things come into being from nothing, is certainly able to protect us and keep us in the most difficult and what seem frightening circumstances to us. If we will but remember that God made everything. There is nothing that has been created, John 1 tells us, that was not made through the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And we should see the work of creation always as the work of the triune God. We should never just think of, well, this is the Father's work. The Father is the Creator, and the Son is the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, well, we're not even sure exactly. We know he does something. We should see the whole Bible as Trinitarian. That is, speaking of the three persons of the Godhead, they are certainly active from the very first page of Scripture to the end. The Spirit says at the end of the Scriptures, come, Lord Jesus. And the Spirit hovers over the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God is involved in creation. We believe that there is one God who exists in three persons. They are the same in essence and equal in power and glory. We worship not only the Father, but the Son and the Holy Spirit. And let us never forget that. This is the very crux of Christianity, that we believe in one God who exists in three persons as Creator and Redeemer. Yes, we understand more the work of the three persons in redemption than we do in creation. I mean, it's hard to assign exact roles in creation, but certainly we understand that in the work of redemption, the triune God is involved, and we understand the work of the Father in the eternal begetting of the Son and sending him forth, in giving to him a people for his very own, and the Lord Jesus Christ taking upon himself that willingly, taking upon himself that task to come into this world and to redeem a people, and the Holy Spirit who quickens our hearts and enables us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and return to God our Father, the God who is all-knowing and all-powerful, is our Creator and our Redeemer. And Zechariah begins to encourage the people of his own generation and us to remember that's who God is. God reveals himself, I am the Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. The doctrine of creation is not some tangential, you know, peripheral thing. It doesn't really matter if you believe in creation or not. You can hold whatever ideas about that you want, and it doesn't really affect your faith or your practice. I would beg to differ and say it's very important. It's held out for us again here as the anchor for our souls as we trust that the God who spoke and it was done sent his Son, the living Word, into this world and through him accomplished every purpose that he had. His purpose is to protect his people, to provide us with a secure hope that will never fail. Now, we might not be able to understand. I certainly can't, as I've confessed to you before, as we look at these passages, as we can look at various commentators and so forth, and there's all manner of mystery here. When exactly is this going to take place? You may have noticed as we read through the first 9 verses, one little phrase occurred 6 times. It's going to repeat itself, and for a total of 16 times in the last 3 chapters of Zechariah's prophecy. And that little phrase is first seen in verse 3, on that day. And this is the first of the mysteries. What day is that? Does it mean a literal day? Does it mean a period of time? Is it, when is that day? The Old Testament is filled with the expectation of the coming of the day of the Lord. But this does not seem to be that day. This day, that's terrible. It's going to get very confusing that way. That day that Zechariah is not the day of the Lord. It seems to speak beyond the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord often in the Old Testament is the end of the Old Testament era, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of salvation. The day when salvation is fully revealed and then the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church so that they understand these mysteries and they're empowered to go forth with the gospel message to the ends of the earth. But on that day, when Zechariah speaks, he seems to be speaking about a day that is beyond the day of the Lord in which salvation came to the earth. But it also is before the day of the Lord as the last and final great day. Somewhere in between those two great days, the day of redemption when Christ died and the last day, the day of judgment when he will return, Zechariah speaks of that day. On that day, God is going to do a number of things. And all these things that God is going to do on that day involve the protection of his people. Notice what he says. On that day, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to the surrounding nations. The image here is that those around Jerusalem would like to take them and just suck them dry and ruin them. Certainly, that's been the history of God's people. It didn't end with the coming of Christ. There are those enemies around them who would seek to blot them out and to remove them from the face of the earth. And God says, I'm going to protect you. They're going to want to take you and drink you down, but I'm going to make you a cup of staggering so that when they drink, they're not going to be able to stand against you. Your enemies are going to fall before you. And that imagery is repeated in one way or another throughout the passage that we've read together this evening. God is going to defend his people. And we know that this also is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as our Redeemer, executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself first and foremost, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the great king over his church, will protect his church. And therein rests our security. Not in our abilities, not in our plots and plans, not in our machinations and things that we can accomplish, but in the fact that Jesus Christ will indeed protect us. Though the enemies of God will seek our destruction, they will seek to blot us out, yet we will be protected one way or another. Though we will be besieged, though we will find people against us on every side, the Lord will protect us. He will cause our enemies to drink and stagger. He will make Jerusalem, and here I take Jerusalem not to be the literal city in Palestine, but rather the church of Jesus Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Israel. As I've said to you, I've set this passage somewhere between the first and second advents of Jesus Christ. In that time, God will protect his church, as Jesus has promised. If we confess that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that confession he will build his church, and the very gates of hell will not stand against it. Though we may be besieged and beleaguered and tempted and tried on every side, yet we will not fall, for God himself is with us. He will strike our enemies down, just as he did time and time again throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures. And it didn't end there. History is replete with examples of God coming to the aid of his people. One of the commentaries I was reading on this brought forth the example of how God protected the nation of England from Roman Catholicism in the 1500s I think it was 1588, if I remember the years correctly, when the Spanish Armada, which was an enormous military machine, vastly outnumbered and overpowered the English Navy at the time. And everybody knows the battle should have been lost. Sir Francis Drake fought bravely and skillfully, but he was outgunned, outmanned. And yet what happened? Do you remember what happened to the Spanish Armada? It wasn't the English ships. A storm came up. The English Channel became wild and tempestuous, and the ships from Spain were driven up into the North Sea and sank. And they actually issued a memorial coin that in Latin said on it, "God blew." The wind of God blew and drove the Spanish away from their shores and protected England. Because England at that time, in the 16th century, was becoming a Protestant country. The reformers saw this prophecy and this writing of Zechariah as very important to their time. God protecting his church against the onslaught of the enemy. It isn't over yet. God still protects his church. He will maintain a faithful witness for himself. We might think, well, the church is very small and insignificant. The church in North America has hardly any voice. No one listens. We're fair game for mockery and contempt. Yet we can be certain that God will not allow his church to perish. He will sustain us, even as he sustained this small remnant in Zechariah's day and encouraged them. So we are to be encouraged. God has not changed. The one who spoke and creation came into existence continues to speak today. His purpose, his eternal will, and his plan are unchanged. He hasn't revealed all the details to us, but we can be certain that what Jesus says will come true. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We don't know exactly what means he'll use, whether it's going to be the wind or storm or fire or famine or flood or war. We don't know. Or what we should all be praying for, what we should all be working toward, and that is for a revival of biblical religion such as came at the time of the Reformation, when the Word of God again went forth with power and people were changed because they had the Bible in their own hands and they read it and they believed it, and the world was turned upside down as it was in the days of the apostles because the gospel was finally understood again. Works and self-righteousness were cast down. The vanity and the idolatry of Rome were smashed, and people understood the pure and free grace of God in Jesus Christ, the Son. We need to long for those days and cry out for them yet again, knowing that God will hear us. See, he says, I will on that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness for the sake of the house of Judah. I will keep my eyes open. God's eyes are upon us. He doesn't lose sight of us. He doesn't take a break or a vacation. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'll come back and see how that's going later on. God's constantly caring for us. We are to be encouraged by that. We are to realize that it is God who gives us strength. The clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. That's such an important phrase. Our strength doesn't come from within. You hear all about that in the world today. You have this inner strength, and you just need to channel it. You need to get in touch with who you are. No, we need to get in touch with who God is. Our strength comes from the Lord of hosts, our God. We should say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. In him, my weakness is made perfect. In him, all the glory exists and is to be given to him. We haven't seen this day fully and finally. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. Again, I don't think this has been literally fulfilled. Whether we should be expecting it in terms of a physical resettlement of Jerusalem with godly men, or I think more rightly so as the reformers applied it to the church. This is what we long for in the Church of Jesus Christ, to see our enemies cast down, those who will not be converted, who will not turn in repentance to the Lord God. Yes, they will be destroyed. The book of Psalms is full of that. Even as we concluded our reading of Psalm 104, the wicked will be destroyed. There is no other option. There are only two destinies for the human race. It's heaven or it's hell. It's heaven for those who will submit to God's rule, and unending destruction for those who will not. Salvation begins in the house of God, and so does judgment. That's why that these themes have been mixed together through the writing of Zechariah, so that we won't become complacent. We say, yes, God has done all this. He will do all these things, and I don't have to do anything. No, we have a responsibility. We have a duty to God. It's not that we cooperate with Him and work alongside in some synergistic fashion. No, salvation is all of grace. There is no room for works. And yet at the same time, the faith that is true and living faith is always accompanied by works. It always acts obediently. We know that Abraham was justified when he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But it didn't stop there. When God said, take your son Isaac, your son whom you love, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, Abraham didn't say, well, I'm justified by faith. I don't have to do anything. No, immediately he packed up his son and his servants, and off he went to Mount Moriah. And you remember how his faith there was tried, but it came forth triumphant. As he said to his servants, you wait here, and the boy and I will go and worship, but we'll be back. And Isaac, as he trod up the mountain with his father, said, okay, father, the knife's here, the wood's here, the fire's here. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? You remember Abraham's faithful answer. God will provide. He believed that God would provide, and God did. And he acted in faith, and so must we. We can believe God will protect us, but we don't just sit back and close our eyes and cross our arms and hope for the best. No, we act responsibly. We act faithfully in prayer, in praise, in worship, in ongoing acts of service such as God has called us to in His Word. Salvation begins in the house of God. The Lord says, I'll give salvation to the tents of Judah first. The glory of the house of David, the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not surpass that of Judah. David is held up, the one great king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And here is salvation. God says, on that day I will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will secure the safety of my church so that the feeblest of them in that day shall be like David. David was a mighty man of war, blessed by God. There are no insignificant Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ. All who have faith in God and trust the Savior shall be like David on that day, and the house of David shall be like God and like the angel of the Lord going before them. We will be victorious, not in our strength, but in the strength of the Lord. And finally, for the sixth time in this short reading, verse 9, excuse me, he ends with that same phrase, and on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It's not clear to me whether or not that day changes, whether it's a period of time, whether now finally at the end God says, on the day of judgment I will seek. But the fact that he says, I will seek to destroy them, not I will destroy them, seems to indicate that it is a day before the last great day. For on that final day of judgment there will be no escape. God will not allow any of his enemies to go unpunished. And that is not only a comforting thought, but it should also be a sobering thought. For there are those who count themselves the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who really have no part of Jesus Christ. And it is very important that we know for certainty that we are His, that we are in union with the Lord Jesus and not simply taking His name vainly upon our lips. See, you can call yourself a Christian, but unless you are united to Christ, it means nothing. Unless you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you trust in Him alone for your eternal security, you will have no security. We live in a day and an age when the church assures people time and again that they have nothing to worry about. That as long as they're part of the church, as long as they've prayed the sinner's prayer, as long as they do this, that, and the other thing, we get very far removed from what the scriptures say. What do the scriptures say? The scriptures tell us that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that believing on Him brings us into union with Him so that where He goes, we go. We long to be where our Savior is. He is the righteous one who will judge the living and the dead as we confess. And if we don't want to fall under His judgment, then we need to bow our knee to Him, confess His name, and walk humbly with our God all through this life. Our security is not in our location, but in our Savior. Our security is in our union, that is, our being intimately connected to Him by the gift of faith which He alone can give. It's not something we work up in ourselves. Remember, faith is a divine gift. It's not something that's intrinsic to every human being. We need to cry out to God, increase our faith. Help us to trust the Savior. Help us to be secure in Him and to be content only with that and not with the things this world has to offer. The things of this life will perish. In this chapter, God has made it clear that He is going to protect His church and bring to nothing everything else. We need to make sure we're in the church. That's not in the building. It's not, you know, this is not a bomb shelter. This is simply a shell that enables us as the church to gather together freely and in relative comfort to worship God together and to give Him the praise that is His due. The church exists for the glory of God, and God has called us to Himself so that we might be in Him a living sacrifice of praise. May God enable us to stand firm in the trials and tribulations of this life, for this is no new message. This is the same message we've preached again and again. First the cross, then the crown. Trials will always come, but God will always be there to bring us through them to His glory and praise. Father in heaven, we confess that we are weak, that we are often distressed by the things that go on in our lives and around about us, the news in the world, and so many things that happen. And yet we pray, Father, that we would find our security in Christ, that we would find our hope in Your Word, that we would be encouraged by men like Zechariah who faithfully proclaimed Your truth, that You would indeed secure the peace and the safety of Your church throughout the ages. Help us to confess with all the faithful that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we might have life, not in His name, simply by words, but by being united to Him by the faith You've given. And so we pray, work this for your glory and for our good. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.